Well, let us turn now to the reading of God's Word, first with our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 45. And we'll read verses 20 through 25. Hear now God's holy, inspired Word. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And for our New Testament reading, we turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, which will be the text for our sermon this morning. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above all name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon this morning. Thank you for the word in Isaiah and in Philippians. And may you continue to speak to us through this message. Give clarity to your servant as he speaks, that you may speak to your people. Open our hearts, open our ears to receive what you would have us to hear. For you are our God and Father. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly is a joy to see God working to build up his church, both in the number of people that are present and in the facilities that he gives us to use to worship. As we've said before, it is a pleasure and a joy to see much work in progress, to be in this building once again. Partially stained pews, cushions that have yet to be upholstered, but very soon. All these are blessings, and we rejoice in the work and the provisions that God has given to us. We rejoice in this remodeling project. And yet, there is another remodeling project that continues on until Jesus returns. That remodeling project is in our own hearts, in our own lives, growth in Christ-like character. It is what we were saved to be. After all, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ from the foundations of the world to be holy and without blame before Him. We are called to be holy. And part of it is growing in Christ-like character. This is the concern that Paul has on his mind as he writes this letter to the Philippian church. He is concerned that they grow in Christ-like character. He has already given thanks in his prayer at the beginning that God has begun that good work in them and that he will complete it to the day of Christ. He rejoices that the Philippians have been partners with him in the gospel ministry. He rejoices that even the gospel is advancing in Rome, despite his current circumstances while under house arrest. He is not free to move about, and yet the gospel advances. And he rejoices in that. And he rejoices even when other preachers are preaching the gospel in order to get Paul, in order to harm Paul. Yet Paul says, I rejoice regardless, because Christ is preached. But he also rejoices because he knows that in God's providence, he shall return to the Philippians and give them comfort and encouragement in the gospel, that they would progress in their joy and faith. This gives him confidence because he belongs to Jesus. As he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. His comfort is in that he belongs to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. That comfort gives him the motivation to rejoice whether in life or in death. And he wants the Philippians to do the same. But toward the end of chapter 1, he also gives them a command. Let your conversation or your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live yourselves as citizens of heaven. Conduct your lives in that identity. You are not your own. Now live as a member of God's kingdom. By being of one mind, of not being terrified by your adversaries, and recognizing, here's the challenge, that God's gift to us is not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Something that the folks in the prosperity gospel would be quick to deny, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. And now as we come to this point in Philippians 2, Paul comes to what I would say is the hub that holds the whole letter together. What is Paul's central concern for the Philippian church? It is found here in our passage, this theme, that joy is full when Christians share the same mind of humility as Christ their Lord. Joy is full when Christians share the same mind of humility as Christ their Lord. And from this point on, in the entire letter, Paul will echo back to that point. To Timothy, Epaphroditus, his own life in chapter 3, they all tie back to this passage. So, we'll consider this theme under three headings. The first, the call of a humble mind. Second, the pattern of a humble mind. And third, the reward of a humble mind. And you can remember it by the acronym CPR. Let's consider first that call of a humble mind in verses 1 through 4. Paul writes in verse 1, if there be therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. What is Paul describing here in this verse? These are blessings that the Philippians have already received in Christ. The force of the language is not, well, if you have this, which I'm not sure if you do, okay, check to make sure that you do. No, you have it. Since you have consolation, since you have comfort. Then comes the command. So what are these blessings? Consolation in Christ. The Philippians have received comfort that Jesus has come. This word consolation is also used by Simeon in Luke 2:20 when he describes that he awaited for the consolation of Israel. And that came when Mary and Joseph presented the baby Jesus to him, and he rejoiced. Let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The comfort of love is, of course, comfort in God's love. The comfort that God gives to us. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This comfort you have, Philippians. Fellowship in the Spirit is the third one. This word has been used already before in chapter 1, verse 5. The Philippians and Paul have shared in the fellowship or partnership in the gospel work. Well, how can they work together in preaching if they have not been first united to Christ by the Spirit? The Spirit gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that life then gives a heartfelt desire to obey and to serve in that gospel call, to fellowship together in the Spirit. And also we have here bowels and mercy. Now that word bowels is also translated in other passages, in other translations, as affection. Describing these two words are often used throughout the Bible of describing God's mercy and affection toward his people. The subject of these two words is God himself toward his people. He shows affection. He shows mercy. And so what Paul is saying to the Philippians, since you have these blessings in Christ, which I believe you do, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That command, fulfill ye my joy, it has as an image that of a cup overflowing. That is, fill up my joy, not just so that it comes up to the brim, but that it overflows. Paul has already said, I have joy that the gospel is preached. I rejoice that I will see you, Philippians. But now fill up that joy more for me, brothers, by having the same mind. Have that same mind among yourselves. Be like-minded, having the same love. Now that phrase, be like-minded, it's a phrase that's used often in our passage. It means to think the same way, to have the same mindset. To not think differently from each other, but to think the same way. Have the same attitude. And actions that flow from that attitude that are consistent. Let communion flourish, in other words. Now, why would Paul be concerned about this? Why would he say, fulfill my joy by having the same mind? Well, if you read in other parts of Philippians, you will encounter that there were problems in the church in Philippi. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul will call out two women in particular, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not agreeing with each other. They had strife and discord. They were fellow laborers with Paul in the gospel, but they did not get along. Whatever the conflict was, it was so strong that Paul had to call them out on it, showing that there were problems in the church. Paul wants division to cease, but them to be of one mind. But how is that to happen? How must that unity come about? Verses 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The mind is one of humility, esteeming others more important. Now, it's contrasted with two qualities. One, strife. This word is also translated selfish ambition. And this word, strife, echoes back to the book of James. In chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from yourselves, your desire? And so strife and selfish ambition have at their root covetousness, the desire to be number one. I have to have things my way. I will do what I want, even if other people are hurt in the process. I don't care, because I'm in charge. Or if I'm not in charge, I will do whatever I can to be in charge. There's that desire, that drive, that ambition to be number one. And Paul says that can't be in the life of the church. Never. But also, we have conceit or vainglory. It's a word that's only found here in the New Testament. Literally, it is vainglory is the word. Empty glory. Glory that is not real. A glory that is found on one's own standing, not on Christ, not in God. As the Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthians, if anyone glories or boasts, let him boast in the Lord. But vainglory says, I will not boast in the Lord. I will boast in my own achievements. I will boast in my own desires. Instead, what does Paul call the Philippians to do? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. To have a humble mind, in short. One that seeks the needs of others. Now, this humble mind, on the one hand, doesn't mean that I have to be a doormat. Meaning that, okay, I look out for the interests of others. That means if this person wants me to do something that is sinful for their benefit, to look out for their needs doesn't mean that I just help them along. No. A humble mind will say, I must confront my brother or sister in their sin. Because when you confront someone in a spirit of gentleness and humility, you may be ostracized. That person may say, well, I don't want to talk to this person. I don't want this person calling me out. Yeah. It's hard to have a humble mind to call out someone. But on the other hand, a humble mind is also one who, it's not one who seeks to help others so that, oh, I did a good work today. Look, I went to the homeless shelter and fed the homeless. I say that because we went, because some of us went last week. But if you seek to do such things so that you can look good in front of other people, no. That is not a humble mind. A humble mind says, I will help this person even if it costs. Even if it hurts. Even if the person is angry and cursing and swearing to my face, I will still help that person. They may not recognize it, but that is the heart of a humble mind. To confront sin, and also a humble mind is willing to submit to correction. To say, I was wrong. That takes a humble mind to do that, does it not? And to help others even when it costs you. And the goal of all of this is to cultivate Christ-like character in all of us. To be holy and blameless before the Lord. I'd like to give a simple illustration about this, especially the danger of strife and selfish ambition. I share it from my own life. When I first came to seminary to study to become a gospel preacher, I had that desire, and still do, to serve Christ in His church, to preach the gospel, to minister to the saints. But in the seminary environment, as you're with fellow classmates working on papers, projects, exams, there's an easy desire to say, well, I can be better than this classmate. I can get this A on this class. Oh, and there's prizes. What if I work for that? And that was a challenge for me. Even in this last year, it came to a head. I was struggling, not so much in my studies, but I struggled with wanting and craving that admiration from my classmates and from my professors. And that's not the attitude to have. The Lord convicted me of sin because I was harboring jealousy towards classmates who had better grades than me. And it got so bad that it led to a nervous breakdown. because I had built this pressure on myself that I have to succeed. I have to achieve. I have to get that 4.0 GPA. I have to get that award. And two brothers in the Lord, by God's providence, rebuked me. They called me out and they said, David, you do not serve for David's interests. You serve for Christ's interests. You serve his church. In the end, it doesn't matter what GPA you got in seminary. After all, no one goes to seminary to get the GPA. You go to seminary to get humbled. You go to seminary because your teachers teach you, they unload all of this information and training upon you so that you can say, Lord, I can't do it. That's what it's designed to be. But if that selfish root of selfish ambition still holds on, it destroys you. I was reminded of stories from other professors who would say, yeah, there were students that got 4.0 GPAs. They went on to espouse heresies and destroy Christ's church. Success isn't what matters. Faithfulness is what matters. Faithfulness to the call of a humble mind that seeks Christ and his church. This is a lesson I learned, and it's a lesson we all need to remember. A humble mind seeks the needs of others for the building of Christ's church. But here's the comfort we saw earlier in verse 1. Since you have this comfort of God's love, fellowship of the Spirit, it's because of God's work in us that we can obey the call. But to give us further encouragement, we have our second point, the pattern of a humble mind in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the apostle writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, this passage in particular has troubled theologians for thousands of years. What is going on in this passage? Well, a couple things to keep in mind. First, it describes Jesus being in the form of God. This is a manner of speech that describes Jesus' relationship to the Father, being the form who reflects God. A similar word picture is in Colossians 1:15, where Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not that Jesus is the first of God's creatures. That's a heresy of Arianism. No, to be the image of the invisible God is to reflect God's glory. But God's glory, the Father's glory. To say that Jesus is in the form of God, this is to say Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who exists in an eternal fellowship with the Father. Being in the form of God. So in short, it's his pre-incarnate state. Before he became man, he took on human flesh. Being in the form of God from all eternity past, what did he do? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that word robbery is also translated something to be grasped, something to be seized, or in some cases, something to be used for one's own advantage. But then the question to ask is, what does this phrase equality with God mean? And there are many interpretations on this, a lot of them really bad. But there are a couple that I want to share that work really well with this passage and can be confirmed by testimony from other scriptures. One, this equality with God refers to the glory that Jesus already shares as the Son of God. A valid interpretation. This word, equal to God, is also used by the Jews in John 5:18, where the Jews hate Christ because he made himself equal to God. The irony of that statement is they were telling the truth. Jesus was and is equal to God in his deity. A second way of reading the passage, this I got from one of my professors in seminary. This equality with God can refer to what Jesus as the Christ, the God-man Redeemer, receives because of his work of redemption. The glory that we shall consider later in the sermon of the name above all names. The glory that the God-man receives. That the man Christ Jesus is given the name Yahweh. He did not consider this robbery. So either way you look at the passage, the logic, the reasoning is the same. Jesus, or the Son of God, from all eternity, did not consider either to be something that I hold on to without any loss, or something that I can achieve by my own will, without any suffering, without any hurt. After all, in order for Jesus the Christ to receive the glory, he had to suffer. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:10 writes this concerning the will of God the Father. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was the Father's will for the Son to endure suffering. And when Jesus did not think it robbery, it means he would not diverge from the Father's will. He would submit unto the end. And let's consider what he endured. Verses 7 through 8. But Jesus made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Two actions. First, he made himself of no reputation. Other translations write, he emptied himself. But that doesn't mean that Jesus took away from himself any of the attributes of his Godhead. That's a heresy. Jesus always was and continues to be eternal God. But how did he empty himself? Well, as Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, puts it in the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What does that mean? It means that in his human nature, Jesus' divinity was covered. It wasn't seen. It wasn't manifest. There was a time when it was peeled back at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three disciples saw Jesus in his glory. But for his life of humiliation, it was covered. When people saw Jesus, they didn't see the glory of God. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus, who is God from all eternity, took on a human nature, but a human nature that was weak. He stubbed his toe. Possibly even got a cold. He wept. He suffered anguish and sorrow. He was hurt. He could feel and manifest emotions in a human way because he truly was man. He truly became man for us in our salvation. He was despised by his own people. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was born in a stable when he was descended from kings. These are ways in which Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. Notice that contrast. Being in the form of God, Son of God from all eternity, the form of a servant, a man, but a weak man, a man that would be subject to death. As we see, not only was Jesus found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He died. This was something that Satan did not want Jesus to do. If you remember from the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, one of the temptations of Satan was, all these kingdoms of the world I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. What was the temptation? Jesus, don't take the road to the cross. Don't take that route. I can give you all that you desire right now. I can give you the glory. And Jesus was tempted to seize that equality with God as the Christ. But he said, no. Get behind me, Satan. And of course, our Lord Jesus forms a stark contrast to Satan himself. That's at the heart of Satan. He wants equality with God and will seek to do whatever he can. But he will be cast into hell. This was also the desire of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because what was the temptation? God knows that when you eat the fruit of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Equality with God was the desire of the temptation. Adam and Eve seized it by taking the tree, but Christ refused. I must go the way of the cross. I must submit to suffering. And as the author of Hebrews writes, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he endured the curse of the cross. As he would say all throughout the Gospel of John, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I shall lose none of them, but should raise them up at the last day. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he endured the shameful curse of the cross, as we encounter in other passages in Deuteronomy 21:23. The one who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And this is the stark contrast. Jesus, who is the Son of God from all eternity, and who is the Christ, the Redeemer of his people, the Son of David, is hanged on a tree. Cursed of God. How could you endure such a shameful thing? Because Jesus did not consider his own interests first and foremost. He considered our interests first. That we would be holy before God as a redeemed people. But we were his enemies. We don't deserve Christ's love. We don't deserve this. And yet he did so willingly. That's the humble mind of Christ in action. This is our pattern. The immortal, as it were, died. As Charles Wesley says in the other hymn, And Can It Be? And he says it's a mystery. How can it be that he who is God can experience death? Only in his human nature, yes. And yet, it is the person of the Son who experienced death. He died the shameful death of the cross so that we would be saved, that he would redeem us. He endured separation from God, the anguish of hell, and burial in the tomb. And this is his humble mind in action. He did it for us, his enemies. Though we desire to seize that equality with God through strife and conceit and vainglory, he let's set that aside and willingly endured the shame of the cross. As our Lord says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the goal. And, as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:2, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For joy. We come back to that theme of joy. Joy is full when Christians share the same mind of humility as Christ our Lord. Well, Christ had joy with the humble mind. Because he saw what would come afterwards. And he was willing to endure the will of the Father. All the blessings that we have in Christ, that we've already discussed in verse 1. They are given to us because of the suffering servant, because of what Christ did for us. He is our pattern because he is our Savior. And now we come to our final point, the reward of a humble mind. Verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When did that exaltation begin? When God raised him from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that's when he received glory and honor and power at the beginning, but it got better and better. He ascended into heaven, is now seated at God's right hand. He has received the kingdom, as the prophet Daniel writes in Daniel 7, where one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom. And what is that kingdom, brothers and sisters? It's God's kingdom. This human figure receives the throne to rule over God's kingdom. Equality with God as the Christ. He receives this. Once he had a weak human nature, but now he is clothed with power. Once he was clothed with shame. Now he is clothed with glory and honor. Once he died, but now he is alive forevermore. Death no longer has dominion over him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And he has received the name that is above all names, to be called Lord. And this word in the Greek is often used throughout the Old Testament as a substitute for the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. The God-man Jesus receives the honor of being designated the Lord, the covenant God who redeems his people. And yet it also says, the name of Jesus, at his name, every knee will bow. Because what does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. What the name means, Jesus has accomplished finally by his work of redemption. That's why he receives the name above all names. And at his name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But this glory that Jesus, the God-man, receives does not in any way obscure the glory of the Father. Rather, as Paul says, this is unto the glory of the Father. For as Jesus prays in John 17:1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. All that Jesus did, it was unto the glory of the Father, so that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be glorified. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb forever. And as we've read in Isaiah 43, Paul is drawing much inspiration from the book of Isaiah. In particular, this chapter, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That honor is only for the Lord, but it's an honor that Jesus receives because of his work. But it also makes an important point toward us. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. All men and angels, demons and unbelievers, all will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Lord. Not them. Those who take the route of selfish ambition and conceit will be forced to bow, will be forced to submit. If you are here today and you do not believe and trust in Jesus Christ, there will come a day when you will bow and confess, only to be cast in the lake of fire. But the call here is, bow your knee and confess Jesus to be Lord now. Trust in him now as your Savior and Lord. He endured all of this for your sake, that you might rejoice in him and keep his commandments. If you trust in Jesus Christ, know this. Jesus is your Savior, and He is your Lord. And therefore, He can and is your pattern to have a humble mind. You can bow and confess now. As for the reward, what did Jesus receive for His reward? Equality with God, the God-man. But do we receive a similar glory? Absolutely not. As we talked about in Sunday school, we have to keep that creator-creature distinction in mind. We don't receive that glory for having a humble mind. Only Jesus Christ as the God-man receives that glory. But what reward do we receive? Well, for one, Paul has already said, you are in Christ. You belong to Christ. But what shall we receive? Well, Paul writes later in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, he says this, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Now, that translation doesn't quite capture what the original is saying. Not our conversation, but our citizenship. Our heavenly commonwealth is in heaven, from where we await the Savior. What reward do we receive to have a humble mind? What benefit is there? To share in the same resurrection glory that Jesus receives as a man. To be made like unto His glorious body. The problem with false teaching such as the prosperity gospel is the focus on here and now. I got to have the prosperity. I've got to have the glory here and now. What does the gospel declare? You already have glory in Christ in heaven. And when He comes again, we shall receive something far greater than we can ever imagine. Bodies that will never suffer decay and die. Souls that will never be traumatized by sorrow and pain ever again. This is what we shall receive as a reward. Not because we did the work, but as Paul will say in the next few verses, because God is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Resurrection glory and communion with the triune God, free from sin. This is a reward that makes the call of a humble mind worth it. The reward when Jesus returns. And therefore we can bear with patience the call to esteem others, even if it costs. And if you have embraced this consolation in Christ, then fulfill His joy, by loving each other as He first loved us. Indeed, joy is full when we share the same humble mind as Christ did. I want to close with this simple application. In a few minutes, the worship service will be over. But I encourage you, don't rush out the door. Take 10 minutes, at least, if you can, to talk to a brother or sister that you haven't talked to in a while. Ask how they're doing. See, well, how can I pray for you, brother? How can I pray for you, sister? How can I encourage you in the faith? Is there any way I can serve you today or this week? Ask. Offer to help. And you young people, you can do the same too. It's easy for us to say, well, I want to hang out with my friends afterwards. And you'll have plenty of time to do that. But I encourage you, talk to a stranger. Ask how they are doing. And if you're nervous and like, oh no, this is too scary, ask your friend. Ask your mom or dad. Say, hey, can you come with me so I can talk to so-and-so? Brothers and sisters, this is a small beginning to heed the call of a humble mind. And it is a joyous calling. He says, fulfill my joy. And be joyful because of what Christ has done. The command is not so that we can do it grudgingly, but with joy. Remembering what Jesus has done, He who is our pattern and our exceedingly great reward. Therefore, Jesus is our pattern because He is our Lord and Savior. May all glory be to our triune God and to the Lamb forever. Amen.